If you have your copy of God's Word, open to the table of contents and find Habakkuk, and then turn there. Or if you're more of a roulette kind of person, turn to Matthew and flip to the left, and you'll get there. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. While you do that, I want to let you in a little bit on the psychology of Zach Carter. I never feel adequate for this task. One of my favorite verses is when Paul is talking about the burden of just being a Christian and of witnessing. And he asks this rhetorical question, who's sufficient for these things? And the answer to the rhetorical question, who's sufficient for these things, is no one. But particularly on a day like today, I feel insufficient for one key reason. You have had, by this point in your week, some of the most visceral images flash in front of your eyes, probably the most visceral since 24 years ago this week, right? When we all collectively watched the same scene. And since probably Wednesday, you've had 30 hours maybe of reels, of YouTube channel videos, of New York Times articles, Wall Street Journal articles, breakdowns, etc. You've had, who knows, 30 hours, let's say. And I have 30 minutes to take your eyes off things down here and lift them up to things above. It's a terrible burden. No one's sufficient for these things. Because this week feels hard for people. I've Facebook friends with many of you, and I watch your feeds. You might now block me now that you know that I watch your feeds. But what's clear is the confusion, the hurt, the pain, not maybe for the loss of a figurehead, which some of you loved Charlie Kirk, right? But the confusion and hurt is less about that, which is tragic. Many of you feel confused, disoriented by what seems and appears to be spinning out of control. That the world we live in feels suddenly unsafe, and it's always been unsafe, but something feels acutely unsafe now. I read one post where a friend commented, it feels as if there's an invisible line that's been crossed, and we don't know what's on the other side of that. And the last time this individual said, the last time I felt like this was September 11th of 2001. This invisible line gets crossed, and we don't know yet what's on the other side. And that's palpable. That's palpable. Because random acts of violence on public transit or political assassinations, they are usually associated with nations which are unstable, that we tend to give aid to help. But they have seemed and felt like they mark our public discourse more frequently. But I want to encourage you, and I want to take your eyes, like I said, off those 30 hours of content, and if the Lord allows 30 minutes now, to gaze upwards and show you that this is not the first time that God's people have felt like this, that things are spinning out of control. I want to introduce you to a prophet who many of you may know, many of you might not know. His name is Habakkuk, and he was a prophet who stood over the walls of Jerusalem and cried out to God in a wicked and violent age, where to him, things felt like they were spinning out of control. That there was no emergency brake that could be pulled, and he didn't know what was going to come next. He cried out to God with words that could have been written this morning. If you have Habakkuk at this point, I hope you do. I want to read his first complaint. I'm going to take different sections of this book. There's just three chapters. It's a very short book. I'm going to take just sections. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. They're all around me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. The prophet has continually sought the Lord for relief of this burden he sees. That's an interesting thing. We translate the word there, oracle, for clarity. But in the Hebrew, the word is burden. It's the type of thing that you would lay on top of a donkey and ask this donkey to carry the load for you. So Habakkuk is seeing a burden on him, and the burden is that it seems like violence is not being answered. He asks a very question that probably some of you have thought this week. Why does it seem like God is sitting on his hands? Is he going to look idly at this? Is he going to do anything? He's seen over and over and over again this misery piling up in the streets, as I'll show you in just a minute. He's witnessed his society falling apart. Habakkuk is a prophet in the southern kingdom. If you're unfamiliar with Bible history, there was a united kingdom that splits. And they split because of sin in the northern kingdom. And God allows a nation named Assyria, who many of you kids know from your history classes, to take over the northern kingdom. And now there is a shadow coming again from the east. And Judah, the southern kingdom, looks under threat. Habakkuk has suffered watching his nation fall from great kings to now terrible kings. And it feels to Habakkuk as if they're living in the time of Judges again, where everyone does what's right in the sight of his or her own eyes. If you know much about the Bible, Josiah is the last good king for the nation of Judah. Josiah, you remember, he finds the book of the law and he reads it aloud to the people, and they're undone because they realize this is the pure, unadulterated word of God. We have to repent. So they rend their clothes and they weep and they mourn. And that's no more. The people know what's right and they don't do it. And that causes Habakkuk to mourn. It's a burden, he describes it as, because the leaders of his country have forsaken the law of God and instituted their own false righteousnesses. They've backslidden, we might say, into idol worship. A pattern that just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. And Habakkuk is like, why do I keep seeing this over and over and over again? What is this burden? This probably happens sometime around 609 BC. Habakkuk is one of the last people to see the southern kingdom before it's conquered by the Babylonians. The failure to observe and obey this covenant that God has made with his people is the reason that Judah falls. And the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of his country is mortifying. When Habakkuk says violence, he's not talking about violence out there. He's talking about violence amongst the Israelites, amongst those that live in the southern kingdom. There's now cultures of, and you can read it in 2 Chronicles and the Old Testament histories. There's now cultures of immorality, of greed, of deception, hatred, injustice, hypocrisy, oppression, and so much more. The prophet Jeremiah is probably, and Isaiah are probably contemporaries of Habakkuk. So many of the things that they're observing about the nation internally, Jeremiah talks about the people drinking out of, metaphorically speaking, drinking out of cisterns, which are rotten. It's like sewer water and they're drinking it. And Habakkuk is like, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this to each other? God, are you just going to sit on your hands? What's going on here? He accuses God of inaction. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? The Hebrew is urgent. So it's not polite prayer language that's being prayed. He's bewildered again that it seems like what verse 3 says, God appears to look idly at wrongdoing. And Habakkuk uses the strongest words possible for this situation. This might blow your mind a little bit, and I'll give you some context, but the word he uses here in verse 2 for violence is Hamas, which sounds like the Arabic word Hamas, which means zeal. They're not actually cousins, but it is not lost on commentators the irony that the word Hamas means violence in Hebrew. It's not individual actions of aggression, but systemic bloodshed, that the people seem to crave killing one another. The people seem to crave societal collapse. The people seem to crave the things which will destroy them, which Paul, if you remember in Romans 1, says, that's exactly what sin does for us. The invisible attributes of God are clear, and yet we occlude them so we don't have to deal with them, and we suppress righteousness, exchanging the great for some lesser thing and creating righteousness of ourselves and store up wrath for ourselves, hardening our heart until God gives us over to what we want, which is the destruction of our own flesh. This is the same word Habakkuk uses here in verse 2. Violence is the exact same word that God used to describe the world in Genesis 6. when he sees that the people are full of chamas, full of bloodshed, full of violence. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, we're living in pre-flood conditions. The world is tearing itself apart. Notice the progression of verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Hebrew there is numb or frozen. So it's the Torah, which should be the guiding light, the north star of the society, is now slack. It has no influence in the nation. Justice never goes forth. There's editors of Bible translating handbooks that help with this, what this means, that because violence is so common, the social order is breaking down in the southern kingdoms, and the courts might as well just be completely irrelevant. It doesn't really matter what the courts say because nobody cares, and you have wicked judges in the southern kingdom that just let violence continue. Like I said, this could have been written this week, right? The wicked surround the righteousness. So the faithful are encircled in the southern kingdom. So it comes to this place where who should have felt shame, the wicked, should have hidden themselves, the wicked, now are proud and surround the righteous. So the righteous cower. So it's not just Habakkuk's problem. This is the problem which faces every generation. Because many of our neighbors and some of you have said exactly this week what Habakkuk said. Look at all this violence, God. Look at all this violence. Where are you? Many online commentators have pointed out this week's violence feels not just like another tragedy, but like some inflection point. The New York Times wrote a stunning headline to me. This is a time, is the byline, right? Or the first kind of sentence of this article. This is the time when America will decide what kind of nation it wants to be again. Do we want to go off this cliff where we commit these heinous acts of violence, whether it be on public transit, or on college campuses, or at churches, or at lawmakers' homes, on and on and on. One of my friends, Sam James, wrote this. He said, tonight, a lot of Americans feel like somebody died on their behalf. There's like injustice, the carnage, the naked terrorism against free speech. All these things leave me, this is Sam, my friend, with a cold dread for the state of our country in general, for the state of my own family and community in particular. That is exactly what Habakkuk is saying in Habakkuk chapter 1. Dread. There's not sadness in Habakkuk. Habakkuk isn't sad. He's not quite fearful. Fear, he's fearful that things won't go back to normal. His friend continued, Sam continued, he said, the world shaped by this modern post-enlightenment that we live in, it seems to be a factory for churning out broken people. There's a philosopher who I think gets misrepresented and misunderstood, therefore, by a series of movies called God is Not Dead. And however you feel about those movies is actually irrelevant to the point I'm going to make. But the philosopher's name is Nietzsche. And in the late 1800s, he saw this and called it. He writes in The Parable of Madman, he says this quote, he wrote this, and stay with me, because I promise this is going somewhere, but you're going to be like, what is happening here? He wrote this in the late 1800s. He says, God is dead, God remains dead, and we've killed him. How shall we, murder of all murderers, console ourselves? That which was holiest and mightiest of all the world has possessed has bled to death under our knife, and who will wipe the blood off of us? End quote. People think that what Nietzsche means when he writes that is he's celebrating this triumph in the West, that we've moved past primordial superstitions about God. The point he's actually making is one that should terrify all of us and terrifies him. That when the West evacuates the idea of transcendental ideas, that there is a God who has a standard, the only thing left is the violence of strong against weak. And who's going to fix it is his question. Because there's no one higher than us to make atonement for this. We are headed towards dread, he says. The West has a problem. America has a problem. The problem isn't even political, and I'll get there in a minute. When he writes this, that God is dead, he means that the West has killed its very truth, that the God who made the universe, who made even moral truth possible, is now completely ignored. We could put it this way. Nietzsche describes what Paul preceded him by 1800 years in saying that they know the truth, they exchange the truth, and they suppress the truth. So they act out in violence. Nietzsche continued. He said, who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? He's asking the question, who do we think we are? And that's where we live now, in a horizonless age. There is, as some say, no God. They're wrong. But those who say there is no God then will say there is no ultimate good or ultimate evil. It's just a power struggle between the oppressed and the oppressors. And so when truth is dethroned, violence then takes its place. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. When he says the law is paralyzed, he's saying the exact same thing. There is no truth to guide the people. And this is where we live, in this horizonless age. And this is where the danger lies in horizonless ages. Violence superintends until someone comes who is strong enough to force people to comply. When any culture refuses to reckon with ultimate reality that God is a benevolent creator who created things and has standards for right and wrong, anybody refuses to reckon with that, that good is good and evil is evil and man is male and female is female, violence is what's required to conform to the lie. Because people that can perceive truth don't want to exchange it for truth, and so violence must mark this. Habakkuk saw in his own day, justice goes forth perverted. Here's the surprising part. Habakkuk's complaint is faithful, you see. We look at Habakkuk as a model, not because he's somebody who's like, yeah, but because he's faithful. He's not in rebellion asking, how long, O Lord? He's asking the question because he is faithful to believe God's promise that he won't abandon his people. So even praying the prayer, God, how long, is to say, you made certain promises, God, and I can't understand why I'm not seeing these promises come to pass. I still believe in the promises. Help me understand. One of my favorite confessions in the whole Bible is made by Thomas, who sees the Lord resurrected and has so many doubts. And Jesus very tenderly invites him to place his hands in his side to see where the spear entered and his hands on the wounds so that he can see. Habakkuk's questioning here, in my mind, is similar to that. We aren't looking at somebody who's saying God is wicked or God is not right. He's asking a very simple question. God, you made a set of promises. I'm not seeing how these shape out. Why not? That's why Habakkuk, of all the minor prophets, is one of the most studied in biblical studies. There are many, many, many books written about Habakkuk because it reckons with this idea of righteousness, God's character, and why it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. Lament, what he's doing here, is not faithlessness. Crying out like this, what's going on, God? That's not a lack of faith. It's the language of those who know God well enough to wrestle with him. To say, I don't understand what's going on, God, but I believe you. I know you're good. I need to understand what's going on here. So in a week like this, Christians, we don't have to stuff grief or just go on to cheery optimism. The Bible gives us a script for crying out, for naming what is broken, admitting our dread, and saying, what in the world is going on? It might look a little different for us because we don't speak Hebrew and we don't translate our Hebrew into English, but it might have felt like this to you. God, something feels broken today. That's faithful. That's not doubting. But it does give us a protection against sentimentality, because there's a danger. Because some of us might think in a response this week that what we really are dealing with is a problem of civility or of manners. If we just talked to each other more nicely, stuff like this wouldn't happen. The truth is that it's precisely our embarrassment over spirituality, precisely our embarrassment to submit to God's revelation that good is good, evil is evil, that male is man, and that a woman is a female. It's our culture's embarrassment to submit to those things, which has turned our civic life so poisonous. And that's crucial because while you should not be rude to people on social media, Andy Thaxton, a wonderful posts about this. You should befriend him on Facebook. He writes great things. He talked about this. We are responsible for what we post. Yes and amen. But it's not just that people are rude on social media is the problem. Our problem is theological. Our culture's problem is theological. We have lost the fear of God. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about this, that the problem ultimately with the world is not that they're just not nice enough to people. It's that there's no fear of God anymore, and so they are violent to one another. So that's critical, because when there's no fear of God, nothing restrains the violence of men. We see that repeatedly in the Bible. Genesis 6, no fear of God, violence of men. Judges, no fear of God, violence of men. Kings, after the good kings, the bad kings, no fear of God, violence of men. In the New Testament, no fear of God, literally God in flesh walking in front of them, proving that he is God. No fear of him, kill him. Violence follows no fear of God. That's why lament, biblical lament, is such a healthy thing, because it moves you past nostalgia. I just wish we were back in the 90s, right? The 90s were a very violent time as well. Oklahoma City, Waco, Ruby Ridge, World Trade Center in 1993, violent times. What we need is something greater than nostalgia. We need something biblical. We need something biblical. Many of you are here anxious for your kids, anxious about sending them to college, anxious about what kind of world it is that they're inheriting. And some of you are angry, wondering where in the world is God in all this. Habakkuk shows you how to bring that anger to the Lord. You don't have to solve it. You have to sanitize it. You get to say, because you're a child of God, Lord, why? That's an honest, faith-filled response. Lament is not the last word. God answers. And his answer to Habakkuk is good news for us. Look at me in verses 5 through 11. I'm going to summarize and just jump around here a bit just to save a little bit of time. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe it if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God's first word to Habakkuk is kind of shocking. He says, look and see. This is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful things about the Lord, is that regularly when his people say, I'm confused, he will readily answer them, look, behold what I'm doing. There's a God who raises up nations. See the verb, I'm doing the work and I'm raising up the Chaldeans. This is divine agency. Babylon, who is coming to demolish the southern kingdom, occupy them, they are not a geopolitical accident. They are an agent of God's judgment on the southern kingdom. The Chaldeans or Babylonians were a rising imperial power in the 600 BCs. If you didn't know this, it's fine. I'll help you, right? They're a rising imperial power. They're from Iraq, right? Sometimes you get them confused with the Persians, who are from what we now call Iran. But God describes them as dreadful and fearsome, fiercer than wolves, a people who gather, they gather people like buckets of sand, okay? That's how violent they are. And then Habakkuk asks a very natural question, okay? Very human, very natural question. He says, God, why are you doing nothing? And God says, I'm doing something. I'm raising up Babylon. This is going to cause problems for Habakkuk, because that's not the answer Habakkuk wanted. Habakkuk probably wanted a revival. He might have been like, why can't I get a message like, you know, Jonah, just with my city, right? He hoped for revival or maybe a peaceful restoration of the southern kingdom, but God's solution is to send a foreign power to destroy and bring judgment on his people. This is one of the most important and difficult truths in scripture. God is sovereign over all things. In Isaiah 10:5, we learn that God uses Assyria as his rod of anger against the northern kingdom. Daniel 2:21, we see that God raises up and humbles kings. And in Acts chapter 4, when they are reflecting on the crucifixion, they see that rulers and authority accomplish his divine plan. God used wicked kings to see to it that the Son of God was crucified. Pontius Pilate was a tool in God's hand, in other words. This is where our cultural moment feels eerily similar, because a lot of us have prayed for renewal, revival, etc. But what if God won't answer our prayer in the way we want him to? there seems, by all accounts, to be revival happening, particularly among Gen Z. Because of Gen Z coming to the Lord, the rise of the nuns, which was prophesied to be the demise of Christianity, has tapered off and collapsed. And if any of the last week anecdotes are correct, there seems to be an invigorated faith among young people. But what if God's answer in this is exposure for our own times? What if he is allowing our cultural idols to be seen for what they are? Our ideas of being able to map out our own path apart from God? For 20 years, we've lived as a nation like we can pretend like these things are real, and we can just be okay with people that deny the truths of Scripture, right? That like, they can have their opinion, it's fine. What if God is using this to expose, to say, opinions contrary to Scripture are deadly, right? I don't know. This is something I've wrestled with this whole week. But again, my friend Sam, I commend him to you. He writes a Substack called Digital Liturgies. He warns against that sentimental diagnosis that calls for just manners in a time like this. Because the problem, again, is theological. He writes this, he says, quote, "What actually keeps people from killing people they dislike? A commitment to individualism, free speech, and pluralism? No. In the end, it's only the fear of God that preserves the moral center of our nation. In losing God, we have buried ourselves." He's pulling and resourcing Nietzsche, right? He's resourcing Paul. In other words, God might be showing us the barbarisms within our own culture to precisely show us what it's like to live life without him. Now, that answer is both comforting to me and terrifying to me. It's comforting because it means that God's not absent. Habakkuk sees that God is actively doing something. I am raising, not I have raised. I am raising up. He's doing something actively. And so Habakkuk is able to see this isn't some random thing that's happening. But it's terrifying because God's answer to Habakkuk wasn't what Habakkuk wanted. So Habakkuk has to come to grips with the fact that God might not answer his prayer the way he wants it to be answered, and that God sometimes uses tragic, devastating events to shake his people awake into the arms of Christ. Habakkuk 2:1, so Habakkuk says, he comes, turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand on the watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he says and what I will answer concerning my complaint." This is the posture of faith, watchful waiting. Habakkuk doesn't rush to conclusions. He's asked a question. He got an answer. He probably didn't like that answer, but he says, "I will wait and see what the Lord does." He stations himself. The Hebrew gives us a sense that he's gripping the tower. Stations himself, bracing himself what God will say next. God speaks to Habakkuk, and his answer shakes him. God isn't idle. He's raising up Babylon. And the hinge of the book occurs right here in Habakkuk, right? Where God answers back and says, what is a verse familiar to many of you? Look at verse 4. Behold, verse 4, "His soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." The person who looks at the times and thinks that they can interpret the secret mysteries of God can be puffed up. These are the voices which I was aware that I'd be contending with to you. There are people out there that are like, if your pastor doesn't say X on Sunday, you should leave the church, right? Perhaps, maybe, right? If what's said doesn't accord with Scripture. But the puffed up person is not like me, who has to one day go in front of Jesus and answer for every one of your names. Every single one of you, I have to give to Jesus and said, "This is what I did, Lord." That's why I want to take, again, you from that 30-hour footage to look up to that 30 minutes, because God wants Habakkuk to do the same. The righteous live by faith, and then the Lord is going to give out a series of woes. We'll talk about today, but the rest of Habakkuk is God saying, look at what I'm going to do to the Babylonians next. The Babylonians are going to come in, but I'm going to crush the Babylonians as well. The Babylonians will not survive. It will be the Persians first. Then it'll be the Greeks who crush the Persians. Then it'll be the Romans that crush the Greeks. The evil will not win. It will accomplish my purposes, but it does not get to persist. Habakkuk's second complaint wrestles with what he's just heard. And so God answered him in verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." This is more than survival advice, just like gritted out stoicism. It summons us to live a life of radical trust, to keep believing that God will act even when it seems like he's not. That's still abstract until we see the gospel, because the fullest meaning of Habakkuk 2:4 comes only when we look at evil and how God uses evil for his good and purposes when we look through the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you, I think I've got six things here just on Habakkuk 4 reflections, okay? When God answers Habakkuk, the first one that we see and that you can check in notes, Jesus entered the violence. When God answered Habakkuk, he told him he was going to raise up Babylon to use violence to crush violence. At Calvary, God doesn't remain a detached observer of violence. He enters into it and steps in the chaos himself. Acts 2:23 says this, says, quote, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the lawless hands of men." What in the world does that mean? It means that God uses wickedness to accomplish his ends. That God has no problem using a wicked king to kill the perfect Son of God to accomplish salvation for his people. So the cross is simultaneously the worst evil ever committed and the most righteous act ever accomplished. So here's what that means for us. It means that Christians don't need to become violent to resist violence. Violence has already been dealt with decisively at the cross. God is not he's not ignored violence. His hands are not idle. God himself takes the violence onto himself. So the sword which could have fallen on us, because the penalty for sin is death, instead falls on the Son. But then the second thing I want you to see is that that cross that Jesus is on, it unmasks evil for what it is, because it unmasks the depth of human sin. You see again there in Acts 2:23, he says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Pilate, Herod, the crowd, soldiers, Jew, Gentile alike, every single one of them killed the Lord of glory. They were lawless people, violent people. And yet God used their actions to accomplish salvation. In other words, the cross is God's definitive answer to Habakkuk's question, are you sitting idly by, God? God doesn't look idly. He looks intently and judges it and enters into it. And he does a way that saves sinners, doesn't condemn sinners. And that has massive implications for how Christians live in a violent age. Because the cross is true, it means that our enemies aren't just them. They are also people who can and may become us. The people who are on the other side might, by God's good grace, be saved and brought into our fold. They're people who can be transformed. So the cross tells us the dividing line between good and evil is not us and them, but it runs through every human heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the goal is not political conquest, but it is redemption. We do, however, live in a country and have to vote. We have to live as citizens with each other, which brings me to my third thing that the righteous living in my faith accomplishes. The resurrection promises justice. Verse 31, when Paul is preaching again about the meaning of Acts 17, verse 31, when Paul is preaching about the meaning of Jesus's work, he says this, Acts 17:31, because he, God, has fixed the day on which he will judge the righteous by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given the assurance by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is God's promise that violence and injustice don't have the last word. Life does. So frees Christians from despair, because evil might win a battle, but it has already lost the war. Babylon rising up, right? And what do we do with that? The empty tomb is proof that Babylon's rise is not final, but it's a temporary move in God's sovereign plan to accomplish his good, but also frees you from feeling you have to take vengeance, right? We don't have to take justice into our own hands because God has already promised to right every wrong. But then how do we live in that nation? So we have that resurrection hope, right? That evil's not final. Well, what do we do? Fourth, faith looks like courageous engagement. It means that we keep telling the truth even when it costs us. We keep telling the truth even when it costs us. Telling the truth necessarily alienates before it reconciles. You have to tell somebody that they are on fire before they will allow you to use a fire extinguisher on them. You must tell someone to escape danger and remove yourself from danger. So you're in danger before you can convince them to get out of danger. So Christians can't flinch from that reality. Living a life of faith means refusing to engage in culture's fantasy about gender, about life, about how it redefines even justice or morality, not because we're contrarian, quite the opposite. It's because we long to see people flourish. We want them to have the life that Jesus's abundant life is. It means we keep loving our neighbors, even the ones who hate us, because living by faith means that God has promised to save us from even our ideological opponents. It means that our posture is not primarily defensive, but it's missional. It's missional. The other one, the final five, is faith versus fear. Fear makes us react in two ways, fight or flight. Some might be tempted in a moment like this to withdraw. Say, I don't want anything to do with the public square anymore. It's too dangerous. Others might think, It's now time to go on the offensive myself, right? To answer violence with violence, etc. But living by faith charts a different course. It means staying present, engaged, but also staying hopeful. Habakkuk stays hopeful in spite of his circumstances because he knows that God will deal with it. Habakkuk will be faithful. He'll be watching. He will see what God does. He'll be faithful with his call as the watchman, but he will trust the Lord to do it. So Habakkuk isn't telling us in his book, in his oracle, that we should just hold our breath until the storm passes. That's not what he's saying. But you should live as if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true. So if you're asked to say things that aren't true, you're like, you can fire me, but that's not the worst thing that's ever going to happen to me, right? It means to speak boldly, truthfully, that you are in sin. You must repent and be reconciled to God. And when you live that way, by faith, not fear, you join in Habakkuk's final song. But I want to enter this for a second, because I know there's a lot of people here, I'm guessing that some at the very least, don't know Jesus. So I want to tell you something right now. Friend, if you're not living by faith, this is for you. Paul quotes this verse in Habakkuk chapter 2. He lifts it up and uses it in his context to show that it's by faith that we're made right, not our works. And some of you might think today, I'm here because I need a word from the Lord. And you do need a word from the Lord. You do. But the most important word that you need to hear is that you cannot clean yourself up. You cannot be made right with God by your own works. You must, by faith, heed the call of Jesus Christ, who beckons all to himself. The word of God says that he goes out, right? And he says, I'm going to go out into highways and byways and compel them to come in. If this week's violence has shaken you, let it shake you into the arms of Christ. You say, how, Pastor Zach? Well, this is how. You look at the world around you, say, I relent. I'm not going to pay any attention to what's going on in this life. I want Christ. Christ is all. Walk into the embrace of Christ. But then, the Christian then gets to live in this defiant joy, which is my last point. Verse 17 and 19 of Habakkuk 3. This to me is remarkable. This to me is remarkable. It ends where it begins. His eyes are wide open to the brokenness of the world. He's done listening to the Lord. But something's changed in him. So he's no longer lamenting. He's praising God. Verse 17 and 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's the postscript, okay? This is one of the most stunning declarations of faith, in my opinion, of all of Scripture, because Habakkuk is saying, if the economy collapses, yet I will praise the Lord. In an agrarian society, where you don't have the Federal Reserve to inject money into the economy, if the olives don't grow, guess what you don't have? What you need. If there's no sheep in the pens, right? And there's no herds on the fields, you're not eating. The economy's done. And Habakkuk says, yet even now I will praise the Lord. This is where the madman we talked about earlier becomes strangely helpful. Because pagan philosophers warned that the death of God and the rejection of God would bring about a darkness. But where Nietzsche saw despair, Habakkuk sees God of Israel is not dead, in fact. That is why Christians can have defiant joy even when the world feels like it's spiraling. Let me take your eyes to Revelation 11:15, where God says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever.'" Sometimes we can look around at things and think, what is going on? And at the end of all things, what happens is the kingdom of men becomes the kingdom of God, and Christ rules forever. Christ rules forever. So defiant joy looks like this. It looks like courage. Courage to keep speaking the truth even when it's costly. It looks like patience. Patience to wait on the tower for the Lord to do his work. And it looks like a hope-filled witness, a joy to a watching world that's spiraling in their despair, which says, "What's different about you?" Where you say, "I am at my watch post working my Savior, watching my Savior do his wonderful work." Habakkuk begins with this phrase, verse 19, right? "God, the Lord is my strength." It's a picture of stability. Deer being able to tread on the mountains. We don't typically see deer much in our unless you're a hunter. But if you lived back then, you'd see them all over the place. And deer are able to walk in treacherous places because their footing is sure. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. I can walk in treacherous places because God has made my footing sure. And so the New Testament picks on that exact same theme after discussing the resurrection, as I close. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is your God who is laboring and he's not laboring in vain." Resurrection hope keeps us immovable in times like these. It keeps us steady like a deer on the mountains when it feels like the ground is trembling. So it might feel to you today that the world is violent, that the law is paralyzed, that justice is perverted, but brothers and sisters, the tomb is not empty. So you can rejoice, not because the fig tree is blossoming or the 401k is fine, but because the cross is empty and the throne is occupied. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we take the supper and we remember the violence of your death, that you were broken, that your blood was shed for us, help us to remember that you and your death have brought us peace, that you've reconciled us and removed the dividing wall of hostility and brought those of us who were a bunch of thems into one body called us. Father, give us faith to see, give us confident resurrection hope today, that what you are doing, we may not know exactly, but we will stand at our watch post and watch. And even if the fig tree does not blossom or the 401k declines, if there are no sheep in the pens or flocks in the field, yet we will rejoice. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.